I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this morning, firstly to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. The book of Exodus, chapter 16, where we will read from verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. And let us turn to the book of Joshua and our portion in chapter 5. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, reading at verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan in that year. And may God command a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous study, we came with the children of Israel to the west bank of Jordan, but perhaps to our surprise discovered that they did not at once begin to prosecute their campaign against the city of Jericho, but they stopped there in full view of the city in order to obey two very particular commandments regarding ordinances for them to observe, namely that of circumcision and secondly that of the Passover. And we noted how that these things, given as signs of God's covenant with them, had not been observed through the wilderness years, on account largely of the fact that the covenant they had with God was very much in jeopardy, and God had said that they would know his breach of promise. They would know what it was for the covenant to have been broken. They were sustained only by the grace of God. They had forfeited their blessings because they had broken their part of the contract by virtue of disobedience. And so these signs of the covenant were not kept up all those years in the wilderness until now. And we learn various lessons for ourselves from this, not least the fact that it was utterly necessary to their further progress in Canaan that they first put these matters right. God will have us prepared for his future dealings with us. God will not lead us on in the things of the Christian faith until we are obedient in that which has already been revealed. God gives to us line upon line, precept upon precept, and as we continue to be disobedient to one, we cannot expect to be led into another. And this is why it was so necessary for the people of Israel to put these things right. We also considered how that the Old Testament sign of circumcision has spiritual counterparts. That is to say, it stands as a type of something far greater and more important, namely that of sanctification and the mortification of the flesh. And we saw in this that there is that aspect which God has done in Christ according to his sovereign grace. But also there is that which we are commanded to do in the putting away of sin and the eschewing of evil in our lives. And this analogy, this antitype, is to be found throughout the New Testament epistles. So it is that God continues to work with us and to lead us upon our Christian way. And so today, with God helping us, I would like to look in more detail at the keeping of the Passover, which was done at this same place, Gilgal. Gilgal, you remember, meaning the rolling away of reproach. The people of God can only expect the scorn and reproach of the world as long as they are disobedient and failing to keep God's commandments. But by obedience, by doing that which is instructed of them, they will have some greater measure of honour even amongst them that believe not. And it is at this same place, Gilgal, that the Passover is again commemorated. Now let me just remind you from the early chapters of the book of Exodus about the institution of the Passover. You will remember that it was given as an ordinance on that night when the 10th plague was visited upon Egypt. And that as part of that commemoration, the people were to daub the blood of the lamb, which they were eating, upon the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And the angel of death, in slaying the firstborn of the land, would pass over those houses which were thus marked. So it was that they were identified as the people of God. And they ate it in haste, already dressed for the road. And on the following day, they left Egypt at that time of Exodus. And in chapter 12, verse 24, we read this, God's commandment, ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Now there is perhaps a portentous warning in the words of verse 25, that the Passover was not going to be regularly kept during those wilderness years. You notice God says, it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. At that time particularly, it was foreseen, and remember that under ordinary circumstances, the journey across the wilderness might have taken at most 1 year or two, even for such a large quantity of people. So to think of keeping that ordinance when they were in the promised land might readily strike the people to be at its next observance, that they would be in that promised country. Now we read of one more keeping of the Passover in Numbers chapter 9. Now here we find the people have got as far as the Sinai Peninsula, and that place, you remember, where God appeared to them and his law was declared. And here in Numbers chapter 9 we read, the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof ye shall keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. The second occasion on which the Passover was kept, the start of their second year, because you know how that from the time of leaving Egypt, the Hebrews began to reckon their calendar from the month in which they had been delivered. So here we are in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land, the second time the Passover was kept. Now by this stage they were almost halfway across the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And in theory, the next time they kept the Passover, the first month of the third year, they should have been in Canaan. But of course, they were not. And then it was that for so long a period of time, the Passover was not observed amongst them, so far as we can understand from the scriptures. But notice this, if you will, that here in the book of Joshua, we notice things beginning to come together. And here it is that we observe them keeping the Passover again. 40 years since they left Egypt, 38 years since they should last have kept the Passover feast. And we discover also that the Lord brought them across the Jordan almost at the time of the anniversary of the Passover. There in chapter 4 of Joshua, verse 19, verses which we did not consider in detail as we passed them, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Then here we are in verse 10 of our chapter 5. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. They were brought into the land of Canaan in time for the 40th anniversary, almost to the day. In fact, the timing was perfect, because if you read in other portions of the Pentateuch, you will find that days of preparation were appointed before the keeping of the Passover. And by virtue of bringing them into Canaan on the 10th day of the month, they had opportunity to make those preparations in advance of the 14th day and the celebration itself. And so they were brought to this point on this occasion, 40 years to the day, or to the week at least, that they had left Egypt originally. Now, my friends, will you notice something of the perfect timing of God in these things? We think of this great multitude of persons crossing hither and thither around the wilderness for 4 decades. Think of the obstacles which they faced, the battles which they fought, the enemies which rose up against them. From the very obvious likes of the Amorites who they faced in the desert, the likes of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, those very powerful monarchs there on the east side of the River Jordan. Think of the more subtle foes and enemies whom they met, such as Balak, the Moabite, and Balaam, whom he appointed to seek to curse the children of Israel, whose curse, although it failed, he then worsened by leading them into sin at Baal Peor, and you know the idolatry and paganism which erupted amongst them then. Think of the plagues which they experienced, the fiery serpents, the death which spread among them through different causes at different times. All of these things, we might think, were obstructions in the way, were things to turn them aside and to thwart the purposes of God, surely. What delays they might thus have incurred, what alterations, what opposition to God's will. And yet what do we find? 40 years to the day, they are there upon the west side of Jordan. And through 40 years, nothing has gone wrong, nothing has happened amiss, nothing has gone awry. The purposes of God have been perfectly fulfilled, and his will has not been altered by so much as a day in bringing the people across the Jordan. You see, my friends, God is sovereign in all things. God is omnipotent, and there is nothing which can happen, however tragic, however contrary it might seem to be, however disastrous from our human perspective, there is nothing which can happen to thwart his purposes or his decrees. There is nothing which can delay his timing. There is nothing which can cause him to repent or to change his mind in respect of us and how he acts toward us. And here it is so wonderfully demonstrated and illustrated in the history of the Hebrews, who stand here upon the west bank of Jordan on the 14th day of the first month of their 40th year from leaving Egypt. Can you also imagine how striking an image this must have presented to the inhabitants of Jericho, and indeed to other nations there in the land of Canaan, who had heard of Israel's remarkable entrance into their territories? We have already heard from the lips of Rahab how the people were afraid and had heard rumor of the Hebrews and the supernatural ways in which they seemed to make progress. And here is that race of people upon their very soil, spread out before their own city. And at this point, they might well have expected immediate attack, the besieging of the city, some kind of onslaught. And instead, the people pitch their tents and make camp and are not to be seen or heard of for several days. There is the circumcision and then the period of 3 days in which, of course, they are unable to go about or to prosecute any sort of war. There was then the keeping of the Passover, which, as you recall, then involved a week thereafter in which they ate only unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, which would last for a week thereafter. For 10 days, the people of Israel seem to be entirely unconscious of the enemies around them and are not prosecuting any kind of war, but are keeping the commandments of God. Now, what a witness that presented to those inhabitants of Jericho. What this must have told those heathen nations about Israel and their regard for the word and the commandments of God. That they were prepared in the face of such potential danger and imminent attack to be entirely concerned and absorbed with doing that which God commanded them. And my friends, here too is a lesson for ourselves. The world cannot help but notice our obedience and conformity to the word of God. And that to them becomes the more striking when it is done in the face of pressure or difficulty or the seeming need to break the word of God. In so many simple ways, in the way in which we conduct ourselves, in the language that we use, in the keeping of the Sabbath day, in abstaining from the things and the excesses into which the world runs, and doing that in the face of such pressure to break our resolve, to leave the commandments of God, to conform to the world, to obey in those circumstances, is such a witness. Is such a powerful message to the world around us, that we do not begin to disobey, that we do not, for reasons of expediency, break the word of God and do that which our own flesh, our own minds and wills might dictate. But even in the face of pressures and seeming needs and imminent danger, we do not yield to temptation, we do not give up our obedience to the word of God, but maintain it in spite of that which is around us. And this is what we see the Hebrews doing there on the west bank of Jericho, in full sight of that city full of enemies, surrounded by hostile foes on every side. Their first priority was to obey the word of God in regard to circumcision, in regard to the Passover, and forget the world. Forget the apparent danger, forget the peril which they might be in. God's word was the most important thing, and their obedience to it was paramount in their minds, and this they would do first of all. And so must we. What an occasion indeed it must have been amongst them to be keeping the Passover again, to be doing that which had been so spoken of and which was so recorded in their law, and to be engaging in it for the first time in a generation, to be keeping it again, to be selecting those lambs and killing them in the appointed way, to be taking off the blood and marking it upon their properties that they might be identified by it, dressing as they had dressed on that first occasion, ready for the march, and eating it together with unleavened bread, talking of the occasion, which, remember, some of them would be able to call to mind, those who were 60 years old or less at this time would have been able to remember. 60 years old and upward would be able to remember the first occasion when they had done this thing in Egypt. And so they did, keeping this Passover again for the first time in so long a time, reflecting upon God's deliverance. And of course, the similarities between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan could not have been lost upon them. God was as much with them now as he had been on that first occasion. God was as much able to help them now as he had been on that first occasion. And with him at hand to bless, what confidence must have been imparted to their hearts for the battles and conflicts which yet lay before them. But now the Holy Spirit is at pains to record some more very important details. Because we are told this, verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. They had come across the Jordan and were in the plains of Jericho. Now, this region, of course, being close to the water's edge and being flooded by the autumnal floods and thus irrigated and fertilized, this would have been a region where crops were grown. And we know that it was about the time of harvest, because back in chapter 3, verse 15, we were told, Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. They were in rich agricultural territory at harvest time. And in the goodness of God, their enemies, the foes which would otherwise have been arrayed against them from Jericho and the other nations in the land, did not come near them all this time. And so they were at liberty to take of the fruit of the land and of the grain which they could collect from the fields which were around them. And this they did. They ate of that fruit of the land on the morrow after the Passover. And the unleavened bread with which they kept the Passover, they were able to make with Canaanite grain. The parched corn which they ate as part of that feast had been grown in the land of Canaan. Now, it is doubtless that as they had come through the lands of Sihon and Og on the east side of Jordan, as you remember, the 2.5 tribes worth of people had settled in that land, that doubtless they had already enjoyed some of the produce of the land through which they passed. But this was different. Now they were on the west of Jordan. Now they were in the land of promise. Now they were in that land which God had spoken to them of, a land which flowed with milk and honey and which was particularly fertile and blessed in that respect. And they were tasting of it for themselves. They were enjoying it themselves. These things which they could receive from the land, they were eating as part of their own Passover feast. There was sustenance all around them. the privations of the wilderness, the concerns if there would be any shortage in supply, were all alleviated and done away as they ate of the produce of Canaan the day after the Passover. But this, we notice, was coupled with another event in verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So here we are, the first month of the 41st year since they left Egypt. On the 14th day, they keep the Passover. On the 15th day, they eat bread made with the corn of Canaan. And on the 16th day, there is no manna that morning. Now, we read in Exodus chapter 16 of the first occasion when manna was granted to the children of Israel. And on that occasion, they had been so amazed by the provision and so struck with wonder at it that they gave it the name manna, which in Hebrew is an inquiry, literally meaning what? What is this strange substance here upon the ground? That was the nature in which they first received it. But we learn that that provision was continued to them 6 days a week, every week of every month of every year, for every year of those 40 through which they wandered in the wilderness. From the time of its institution, here in Exodus chapter 16, until this occasion, the 16th day of the first month in which they stood on the west side of Jordan. And you see, by that time, it was almost commonplace amongst them. They were entirely familiar with it. They would have been as surprised by its non-appearance on that occasion as they had been shocked by the arrival of it those many years before. But it was withdrawn. And for now on, the only manna in existence, so far as we know, was that which had been stored up in that pot and placed ultimately in the Ark of the Testimony. And that was the only manna they would ever know of again, secured in that place. Because manna was never designed to be kept. They would have it appear in the morning. They would collect it at that time. It would last them for the day. And it would melt away in the midday sun. It was not to be kept overnight. They were to go out for it again the following day. The only exception being that on the 6th day of the week they could take a double portion to keep until the following day, so that they need not collect it on the Sabbath. And that was the routine, that had been the ritual amongst them for so long. And we discover that they had used the manna in many different ways. Moses there in his instructions to them in the 16th chapter speaks of baking it and of boiling it. It could be cooked and prepared in a variety of ways. We are given various descriptions of its taste also, being like coriander seed, being like wafers, being like honey. This was really a most remarkable and diverse form of food, which sustained them so adequately, so well, through their wilderness wandering years. But now it is taken away. And now in its place they have the fruit, they have the corn of the land of Canaan to eat instead. Now, the Holy Spirit has not inspired these details without reason. These things are written for our learning and for our admonition, and so it behoves us to ask ourselves, well, what is the lesson to ourselves in this remarkable event, this substance of manna, the giving of it, and ultimately the taking away of it? Well, in this we learn a great deal about God's providence. That is to say, the way in which he provides for us and sustains us, and that not simply in practical matters, but more particularly in spiritual matters. how he sustains our spiritual life and causes us to be preserved and to persevere in our Christian walk, because this we know is God's doing. He makes provision for us, and he does so in remarkable ways. He is able to keep us and to sustain us and to support us, even though we are in a wilderness in this world where there is such a shortage and a want of spiritual supply. We are in a land in which there is a famine of the hearing of the word of God, where there is a desert, where in the main and in the vast majority, the people around us are unbelievers, and there is no spiritual good to be derived from the world. And yet, in spite of these adverse conditions and circumstances, God is able to sustain our spiritual lives. And he does so every day. Every day that we live, this day, as much as yesterday and tomorrow, if we are granted it, comes from the grace and goodness of God. His mercies, we are told in Lamentations, are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. Every morning we are dependent upon his grace and his mercy. And you see, this same lesson was taught in the giving of the manna. It appeared every morning. And every morning the people were to go out and collect sufficient for that day, with, as we have said, the exception of the sixth day. And the lesson they were being taught was this, that they were dependent upon God every day of their lives. Morning by morning, they were to look unto him for his mercy, for his provision. They were to realize that they could not keep themselves by their own means. They were dependent upon his support continually. They could not preserve that manna to themselves. They could not manufacture it. They could not synthesize it by some artificial way. They must go out every morning looking for the provision which God had made. And so must we, my friends. Every morning when we wake up and we find our natural lives are preserved, we know that it is in God we live and move and have our being, and he has granted unto us our very latest breath. We are also to realize that our spiritual continuance, the fact that we still have faith, that we are still preserved unto him, that our salvation still standeth sure, is because of his mercy and grace. We cannot presume upon these things. We can never take them for granted, which is why we have cause for daily prayer, prayer that he might sustain us, and thanksgiving that he has done so. So God provided the manna in this way that that particular lesson might be taught. And we find that the provision which God made was perfect for everyone who had need. We are told that the children of Israel, verse 17 of chapter 16 of Exodus, gathered some more, some less, and when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. There was a most remarkable thing, that no matter however little or however much an individual gathered, when they weighed the amount, they found that everybody had exactly an omer, and that an omer was exactly the right amount for everybody's need. Whether young or old, male or female, active or sedentary, exactly according to their need, so the manna supplied. And this in itself was a miracle. Could not explain it by any mathematical or biological principle. But it teaches a spiritual lesson that God meets our needs exactly as we have need. That God's provision is tailored perfectly for us as individuals. And that which he supplies according to his grace is exactly what we have need of for each day of our lives. Whether that day be one in which we are fighting battles with our enemies, or travelling great distances through this world's wilderness, or else spending the day in the worship of the tabernacle. It was exactly what they needed on that occasion. And so is God's mercy and grace toward us. It is exactly what we need for each day. As thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. So the hymn writer cast that scripture in verse. And this is precisely the truth of it. As our days demand, as our need demands, so is God's provision and God's supply. God's provision was manifested in the giving of the manna. But God's provision was equally to be seen in the giving of the old corn and the fruit of Canaan. The people were now here in the promised land, and suddenly they find a different supply than manna for their needs. But God was as much at work in this as he ever had been in the gift of the manna. They had not achieved it by their own power, by their own strength. They could not have even crossed over into the plains of Jericho by their own means. God had parted the waters of Jordan and brought them over. God kept their enemies at bay. God had given the increase to the seed which had been planted in those plains. God had caused it to grow, and God it was who now provided it to them for their eating. God was still at work in exactly the same way, except his provision and the nature of it was changed according to the state and condition of the people. And so is God's dealing with us. He will always provide. He will always sustain. His faithfulness endures forever. But the manifestations of it and the way in which it comes to us changes throughout the course of our lives. Sometimes God may deal with us in so direct and supernatural a way that it is literally a miracle appearing before our eyes. But we cannot rely upon this at the expense of neglecting our own human responsibility. There are some times when it pleases God to rain down manna upon us. And there are other times when he says, go and collect the old corn of the land. There are times when he answers our prayers in a very direct way, so that it is almost a miracle and we have not even to lift a finger, it seems. And there are other times when God perhaps gives us an ability or a skill or a talent and he tells us to put that to use, where he commands us to exercise our responsibility and to use those energies, those abilities which he has granted us in order that we might be supplied, that we might be sustained. But he will never burden us or ask us to do that which we are not able or fitted to do. He will not tell us to make provision for ourselves and collect of the corn when there is no corn to be collected. He will not ask those who are fresh out of Egypt, who are lost in a wilderness, to find food for themselves, because they cannot. They are not in a state to do so. They do not have the opportunity to do so. But those who have come to full strength and who are placed in the middle of Canaan's rich and fertile land, these he instructs to collect for themselves. And this is the way in which God leads us on, you see. And the New Testament scripture uses another analogy. There is a time when we are young in the faith and God, by his Spirit, feeds us with the pure milk of the Word, as Peter describes it in his epistle. And for a time that milk is supplied to us. And God, in his goodness and grace, when we are young Christians, makes that supply to us by virtue of other people, by other channels, by other instruments and servants of his, so that we receive his word almost without looking for it, as an infant is supplied and nourished by its mother. But we cannot expect to be supplied like this for all our lives. Indeed, were we to continue on such a diet as this, we would soon begin to suffer adversely and we would not develop and grow. And so there comes a time when God takes away the milk. There comes a time when God stops giving us the manna. And perhaps human nature says, well, this could be a disaster. How are we possibly to survive when that which has nourished us and kept us going for so long is taken away? But my friends, God does not wean us off our original food supply in order that we might starve, but that in order that we might progress onto something else. Indeed, Paul says this in Hebrews chapter 5, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The milk is to be superseded, to be replaced by the strong meat of the word, by solid things, by further things, by that which will tend to our greater development and increase and growth. It is a natural progression. God taketh away the first that he might establish the second, to quote another verse. And this is the way in which God's providence continues to be revealed to us as we make progress, as we continue on this spiritual journey. Our journey is to have stages, areas of differing difficulty. There is to be development, there is to be progress, there is to be ascent in these things. There are to be degrees in our experience, we've been seeing from those songs of degrees in the Psalms. And to each stage of the journey, God gives a perfect provision and just the right supply. At the early stages, it is milk, it is manna from heaven. But as we develop, as we grow, it is strong meat. It is the old corn of the land. It is the fruit of Canaan. He removes that which upon once we relied and which we depended and thought so essential to our growth. Not that we might starve or go wanting, but that we might receive in its place something new, something better, something greater yet. And my friends, just as he does it in our daily spiritual provision, so we discover he does it in regard to our spiritual experience. Here we are upon this earth, living the life which we do in the local church, experiencing God's supply to us in earthly things, in our present experience in this present life. But these things are temporary. This wilderness journey will be superseded, will be changed, will be altered to something else, something better, something greater. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," Hebrews 8, verse 8. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And now he's speaking of us. He's speaking of the spiritual Israel. "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Oh, my friends, we rejoice and thank God for his provisions for us here below. We rejoice in all the way in which he has led us through this wilderness journey. But ere long he will bring it to a close, and this temporary scene will fade, and this present life will pass away, to be replaced by something higher and nobler and greater and more glorious than we have even thought or imagined. Oh, may the Lord haste that day when our faith be made sight. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 726. 726, which likens our earthly life to the pilgrimage through the wilderness. By thine unerring spirit led, we shall not in the desert stray. We shall not full direction need, nor miss our providential way. As far from danger as from fear, while love, almighty love, is near. 726. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.